Thank you, James. I'm mindful of the fact that a lot of people applauded Jesus, then they heard him speak, and then the reaction was quite different afterwards. So with that in mind, I'd like to welcome you all to the service this morning, especially if you're here for the first time. Bienvenue à vous, si vous vous joignez à nous pour la première fois. Je me permets de dire quelques mots en français. As James has said, we've been looking at Matthew's account of the last days of Jesus, what we sometimes call the Passion of Jesus. And over the last few weeks, James preached on the Passover, Larry preached on Jesus in the garden at Gethsemane. And today I want to focus on the trial of Jesus before the high priest, the chief priests, and the elders. But just in order to set the context, let's kind of see what's been happening in the story so far. So, if you recall, at the start of chapter 26, Jesus prophesies that he will be put to death. And at that point, the elders and the chief priests get together and say, this man must die. And they make arrangements to find a way for killing Jesus. And basically, the rest of chapter 26 follows two different tracks. On one hand, we have a sequence of events where we see Jesus and we see his anointing. We see the Passover meal. We see Jesus at Gethsemane. All these things that reinforce to us who Jesus is, that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, that Jesus has been sent by God to redeem us. And all that is happening in fulfillment of Scripture. And while that is happening, people are plotting. They're getting together and scheming. The elders have got together with the chief priests to find a way to kill Jesus in a sly way, as Matthew says. Judas has gone and said, look, I can be part of that plan if you pay me the money. Jesus has also predicted that Peter and the disciples will deny or desert him. And then Jesus is arrested. So you have, if you like, the things that are happening in the world around Jesus, which we see happening, the scheming and the plotting. And then you see an affirmation by Matthew of who Jesus is. And in this scene in the courtroom where Jesus faces the high priest, we have a collision of the two. We have Jesus and the high priest and a trial. And I just want to read that section in Matthew, which we'll focus on today. It's found in Matthew chapter 26. And I'll be reading from verses 57 to 67. So if you have a Bible close to you, now would be an appropriate time to turn to that part of Scripture. Matthew 26, verses 57 to 67. And Matthew writes that those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole of the Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any evidence, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days." Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. "But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look now, you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" "He is worthy of death," they answered. Then they spit in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Christ. Who hit you? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, Lord of Lords, Lord of Lords, King of Kings, we come before you this morning and we ask you to be at work in our lives. Open our hearts that we might see you for who you are. Spirit, work within us to show us those parts of our lives and our hearts that need healing. Help us to bring that before you. And Lord, may you use this time to help us become more like you and to reflect more of you to the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen. So as I said, we have here a court scene. Now, there are a lot of you out there who are lawyers who like these sort of things. There are a lot of you out there who like courtroom dramas. And so you'll be in for a treat today, because the way Matthew has set this up is like a courtroom scene featuring the accused, the witnesses, and the judge. And so what I want to look at today is to see what are the charges that are being brought against Jesus? What is the verdict? What is the judgment that is being passed? And when we come to that point, I want you to be particularly attentive to what I call the sting in the tail. That's not a typo, by the way. That is how I meant to spell tail. That is, as quite often in the Gospels, a kick that you don't find, that you don't expect coming, or that the characters don't expect coming. And then finally, the consequences. What does it mean? What is the outcome of this trial? What does it mean for us? So first, let's set the scene. Jesus has been arrested, and he's been brought before the spiritual leadership of Israel, the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, the elders, the teachers of the law. What is it that Jesus has done, A, to be arrested, and B, to be brought to this chaotic court scene? Because when you think about a court, you think of very learned people deliberating over finer points of law and coming to a considered judgment. You don't see any of this here. What you do see is chaos, tumult, lies, false witnesses, and in the end, people attacking Jesus. There's a sense of bloodlust here that we find shocking and which deserves explanation. What has Jesus done to deserve this? What has brought Jesus to this point? And remember, this is not a surprise to Jesus. He prophesied that he would be handed over to the elders, the chief priests, and be sentenced to death. In fact, when he was being arrested, some of his followers tried to stop the arrest through violence. And Jesus said, no, I could put an end to it if I wanted to, but this has to happen for scriptures to be fulfilled. So what's happening here? Why are these people so antagonistic towards Jesus that they can't even follow their own law and bring a fair trial? Why has God ordained for this to happen to Jesus at this particular point in time? Well, let's look at some of the things that Jesus is being accused of. The only accusation that seems to stand here is a distortion of Jesus' words. People say Jesus has said he will destroy the temple. Well, Jesus didn't say that. He prophesied that the temple would be destroyed in Matthew chapter 24 when he's speaking to the crowds at the Mount of Olives. And what is happening there is he's foretelling the destruction of the temple, which would happen around AD 70 under the Roman Emperor Titus Vespasian. But clearly, people are very antagonistic towards Jesus. So what's gone wrong? So now, in order to understand that, we need to put ourselves in the shoes of the people who are dealing with Jesus. Now, we might think Jesus really brought this self on himself because of the preceding 25 chapters. He was very provocative in his teaching, and he was quite in your face, right? Now, what we need to understand, though, is that Jewish culture back then in the first century was not some sort of uniform, monolithic whole. There were a number of different streams, and people used to argue quite heatedly amongst themselves in that culture. And this is the Middle East, right? People don't argue in a genteel way. Okay, we kind of lose that because when we read the Bible, we probably read it in an English version, maybe in the King James version. So we kind of think as Jesus is living in some sort of Victorian society where people sort of tiptoe around each other, or sort of like they're arguing like they were having high tea somewhere in Surrey. And so the best you come to is some sort of passive aggression, right? I don't quite understand what you're saying. Right? That's not the way people argue in the Middle East, okay? In fact, it's not the way people argue in most parts of the world. And so the fact that Jesus had provocative things to say would have irritated some people, but it wouldn't have led people to conspire to put him to death. And the other thing to bear in mind is that in those days, there were any number of itinerant preachers wandering around saying, I've got a message from God. If you don't listen to me, you're all doomed. Okay? So even the fact that Jesus might have been saying that wouldn't have really stood out. And because there was such diversity in Judaism back in the day, you have to ask yourselves, well, what really managed to create that elusive thing, consensus against Jesus? Consensus in international relations, in academia, in law is very rare. But Jesus managed to create this consensus against him. Why? And if you look at scripture, we find that there are different groups of teachers who argue quite viciously with each other. We see the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They hated each other. The Pharisees were poorer. They worked with the poor. They looked forward to the resurrection of the dead because that would transform society. The Sadducees were rich, aristocratic. The last thing they ever wanted to hear was that there would be a resurrection of the dead that would change the course of society. Because if you're rich, you don't want anything to change. Yet the Sadducees and the Pharisees both managed to set their differences aside and find fault with Jesus. So what has Jesus done to create this rare consensus against him that translates into a plot to kill him? Well, we need to understand the claims that Jesus makes about himself. We quite often think that perhaps the most antagonistic thing that Jesus said was to say that he was God. But in fact, if you look at the book of Matthew and you look at Mark and Luke, we refer to Mark, Luke, Matthew as the synoptic gospels. If you look at the synoptic gospels, Jesus very rarely goes around saying he is God. He implies it, and certainly the miracles he does convey the fact that he has divine power. But his favorite way of presenting himself is to say, I'm the Son of Man. Okay? And to say to his disciples, I'm the Christ. What do these two things mean? Well, in Jewish expectation, the Son of Man would be the person sent by God to bring freedom to the nation of Israel, freedom from the captivity of exile, to end exile. And Jesus is saying, I'm that person you've been expecting for, you've been waiting for. The thing is that Jesus is behaving in ways that are very peculiar to the Jewish mindset of the time, and particularly to the elders and the chief priests, because what they wanted was a nationalistic Messiah who would come and make the nation of Israel great again, to make it the center of the international power struggles that were happening there. But Jesus had a completely different agenda. His agenda was not nationalistic at all. In fact, if you look at who Jesus welcomed into his kingdom, they were people that the elders and the chief priests thought were completely beyond the pale. The Samaritans, tax collectors, could you believe it? One of his disciples were tax collectors. You can imagine the antagonism this created. And then he even met and praised the hated Roman oppressors. You remember when he met with the centurion whose child was suffering, and Jesus, in performing his healing, said, I have never met someone in Israel having as much faith as this. I'm paraphrasing. But he upheld as a model of faith, not an elder or a chief priest, but a Roman. And then he went on to say, many will come from the east and west and gather around the table and share in the feast of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus had his mind on drawing in people from wherever they came. He didn't have a nationalistic agenda. What his focus was on the problem of the hardness of people's hearts against God. And hardness of heart is a universal affliction. It doesn't matter what race you're from. And Jesus is presenting himself as the cure for that. But to the elders and the chief priests, the idea that the law, their obedience to the law, didn't give them any head start in finding grace before God was very offensive. The fact that their national status didn't count for anything was very offensive as well. And when you start attacking symbols of national pride, that's when people are going to start thinking of putting you to death. Okay? And if you look at the turning points in the Gospel of Matthew, when do people move? When does the religious establishment move from being questioning and critical of Jesus to wanting to kill him? It's when he starts saying things like the parable of the tenants, for example. You remember that? Just before the passage I read, Jesus gives an account of the vineyard, which is a metaphor for Israel, and how the tenants in the vineyard continuously reject God and kill his son, and therefore God gives the vineyard to other people. And the chief priests at that time know that he's spoken the parable against them. And it's at that point that they decide, this man must die. So you have to see what's happening here. A lot of people saw the miracles Jesus was performing. They realized that they had a brokenness within them that needed fixing. And they threw themselves upon Jesus' mercy. They knew that their hearts needed healing, and their hearts were soft enough to respond to Jesus as to who he was. But the elders and the chief priests and the rest of the religious establishment, their hearts were hardened. They saw the miracles, but because Jesus didn't fit into their nationalistic program, their own private agenda, they rejected Jesus. They didn't like the fact that Jesus was welcoming people they didn't want. And because their hearts were hardened against others, their hearts were hardened against God. Okay, and that explains the charges they bring against Jesus. The fact that they're accusing him of being a subversive, even if they're not coherent in their accusations, we can see that their deep anger stems from a deep resentment of his message. So now let's look at the verdict and the interaction between Jesus and the high priest. So the high priest comes to Jesus and says, look, once and for all, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now again, we need to be careful when we're reading these words, because when we hear someone say, are you the Son of God, to Jesus, we automatically think that the high priest here is saying to Jesus, are you going around saying that you're divine? But actually, the expression Son of God back in those days meant something a little different. It's because in first century Judaism, there was no concept of a Trinity, right? So the high priest here is not asking Jesus, are you the second person of the Trinity made incarnate? The Son of God in Judaism referred to one of two things, either the nation of Israel, and you can see in the Old Testament, scripture refers to Israel as God's son. Out of Egypt I called my son. When Israel was my son, then I loved him. Or the Son of God refers to David and the line of David. So the high priest here is again saying, look, are you the Christ? Are you David's king? Have you come here to rule? Have you come here to rule for Israel? And then Jesus goes on to say, yes, I am the Christ. I am the Son of God. And I say to all of you, in the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. And at this point, the high priest seems to go mad, right? He tears his clothes, he tears his hair, and he says, this man has spoken blasphemy. So what has Jesus said here that has set the high priest off on this tantrum? Well, here again, we need to look closely at the words. So Jesus has said, yeah, I agree with you. I am the Christ. I am the Son of God. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One. What does the Son of Man picture here refer to? Well, Jesus is referring to a very specific passage in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 7. And if you cast your mind back to that, in Daniel chapter 7, what happens is this. Daniel sees a vision in which he sees a succession of beasts which represent the kingdoms of this world. And at the end of that, God passes judgment over all these evil kingdoms who are oppressive in their nature. And when God passes judgment, Daniel sees one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds before the throne of God, receiving power and authority from God. And so what Jesus is saying here is, I am that person. Right? But in saying that, the implication is, you who are standing up against me are the person who is being judged. And it's judgment that's being passed on you because you, high priest, are actually like the kingdoms of this world. Your agenda is your own. It's not of God. It's one of power. I am the Son of Man. My kingdom is different to this. And so that's why the high priest is so upset. And for good measure, Jesus says, well, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One, claiming equality with God. At this point, Jesus has fully revealed himself to the high priest as to who he is. So you can understand the high priest is now doubly incensed. First of all, Jesus has said he's God. And secondly, Jesus has passed judgment on the high priest. And what Matthew is saying here is that the high priest had thought all along that he was the one in charge putting Jesus on trial. But Jesus has just told him, you're the one on trial. It is you who is being judged. And it is you who now stand before God and have to make a decision. And at this point, the high priest can make one of two choices. He can either do what many people did and throw himself at the mercy of Jesus, repent and say, I've seen the light, I know who you are now, forgive me, save me. Or he can do what his office compels him to do in the circumstances, blasphemer, you're put to death. There's no middle ground here. Jesus is not leaving the high priest the luxury of ambivalence. Okay? He has to make a choice. And in his hardness of heart, because he's so obsessed with his own agenda, he chooses to send Jesus to death. Right? And now we have to appreciate the irony of the situation that Matthew has built into this. Because in sentencing Jesus to death, what has the high priest done? He's cast his own position into oblivion. Because when Jesus dies, that will be the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. The high priest, there won't be a need for a high priest after that. There won't be a need for the high priest to go into the temple behind the curtain because the curtain's going to be ripped apart. Jesus will be at the temple. Everything the high priest has known will come to an end. And he's brought that upon himself by sentencing Jesus to die. And that's the sting in the tail. That at the moment the high priest thought he was in control was the moment he ceded all control to God. And it's the moment he invited judgment on himself. And in a sense, that is something we need to bear in mind. At some point, we need to come to a decision as to how we treat Jesus. He doesn't leave us the luxury of ambivalence. Either he is God, or he's evil, speaking blasphemy against God. There is no middle ground to say that he's a nice guy. Okay? There's nothing nice about Jesus here at this point. So what are some of the applications we can draw for that? Well, first of all, the thing that always strikes us is, how did these people get it so wrong? Right? How did people, the elders, the chief priests, well-versed in the law, well-versed in the Torah, in the revelation of God, how did they get Jesus so wrong? Why did so many people see Jesus for who he was, and these people get it wrong? Well, it all comes down to the hardness of their hearts against Jesus. Right throughout Scripture, Jesus says, you don't understand me because your hearts are hard. Okay? Now, we need to be careful because we can think, these people, they lived such a long time ago, they didn't really have, all the information we have, they didn't have Facebook, so obviously they got it wrong. Right. But But if the Bible says hardness of heart is a problem for them, it's a problem for us. And it'll be a problem for us whenever we try and make Jesus conform to our own agendas. The moment we try and start domesticating Jesus is the moment we become like the high priests and the elders. The moment we start becoming idolaters rather than worshippers of God. And we can do that in a number of different ways. We live in a society where everything is commodified, right? Our data are commodified, as you know from last week. Sex is commodified. So it's only a short step to make God a commodity as well. But God is not a commodity. Jesus is the Lord of Lords, and he stands before us asking him to respect him as such. And when Jesus does that, as I said, there's no luxury of finding a middle ground. The other point to bear in mind is this, is if you look at who are really at fault here, right throughout this chapter, well, Matthew says it's the elders and the high priests. Okay, so now I'm an elder, so I realize that I'm putting myself in the firing line. But right through Scripture, if you look at who gets it wrong permanently, who are the baddies in Scriptures? The baddies in Scriptures tend to be people in power, right? They tend to be people in positions of authority and spiritual authority, particularly. So the message there is power is deceiving. Power is beguiling. And we live in a society that's very status conscious, okay? So beware the trappings of power, okay? And that's why within church governance, elders are there to serve the church, the leaders are there to serve the church, but the running of the church is for everyone, okay? That we don't, as elders, have a special channel to God that makes us the Jedi Council of the church, okay? Leadership is collegial. Leadership is collective. And the reason that is the case is because power corrupts and power needs to be held to account. One of the outworkings of power, though, is that we are obsessed with status. And for all that Jesus says, that he's drawn people from a whole variety of backgrounds and that he doesn't discriminate on the ground of status, our own natural instincts are to discriminate and not to embrace people who don't look like us or who don't come from different backgrounds to us. And we need to be careful because that was one of the inherent sources of corruption in the thinking of the establishment that crucified Jesus, is that, yeah, Jesus, I like you, I just can't have you drawing that person in to be in our community, okay? We need to be careful because if people back then thought like that, we today can think like that. And we need to be careful because we are an international church. So we can say, yeah, we're an international church, so we don't need to hear that lesson because, you know, we're comfortable with differences. But check your hearts because that bias against people who are not from us, who are not like us, who are not from our own social background, runs very deep. And we need to be aware that when God brings a stranger in our midst, God might be bringing his own messenger to deal with our own hardness of heart. Hardness against others drives hardness against God. And beware of that. So, to conclude, where does this leave us? Well, the gospel, the Greek word for gospel is evangelion, which is good news. Back in the day, the good news was that there was the king who was coming to rule. Now, often that wasn't good news because the king was coming to rule over you. But the gospel really is good news. But it's good news that demands a response. The gospel is a summons. And the particular summons I put to you here is to embrace Jesus for who he is. Allow him to examine your heart to see if it's hardened. Hardened against others or hardened against God. And just as just as Paul writes to us that there's no Jew, there's no Gentile, think about what differences there are amongst us that separate us from each other and bring that before God. Because as I said, hardness of heart towards others drives hardness of heart towards God. So in the final instance, this Easter, let's stand before the Lord. Allow him to search our hearts. And when we find his uncompromising gaze staring down at us, realize that we can do what the high priest didn't do, which is to throw ourselves on his mercy and to ask for forgiveness and to ask him to draw us into his kingdom so that we might live with him and live in the way that he would like us to live and to experience the healing and the deliverance that comes from that. Thank you.